Considered how Solomon and we image God. We saw all of the creative ways that Solomon imaged God. We note that the Creator makes a creature who speaks and then creates as well. The Creator spoke things into being, then He makes someone in His image who speaks and takes what God has made and creates with it. We image God in our speech, particularly when we speak His praises, and that can be like in the congregation of the saints, but also when we speak His praises to the unbelievers, the world. We proclaim Christ to every creature. We're imaging God in our speech. We image God in taking dominion over the creation and being creative with it. Among all the ways that Solomon imaged God, his greatest creative work, you might say, was in building a house for Yahweh's name. Solomon built the temple. We looked last week that the greater Solomon built his temple. Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13 was a prophecy how the branch would come and build a temple. And where it took Solomon 7 years, seven, that number of creation, the master builder has been at his temple building well over 2,000 years, well over 4,000 years. Building a temple since that promise back in the garden. But let's look at this temple of Solomon, and let's begin here at point one. It was the right time for Solomon to build a house for Yahweh's name. It was the right time. Chapter 6, verse 1, it tells us, it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build this house of the Lord. 4 years. Solomon was a young man. Solomon needed to solidify his reign. He didn't begin immediately, but in his fourth year. But the real connecting there is to that 480th year from the Exodus. But look over at verses 37 and 38, because this chapter's framed by the right time. Again, it was the fourth year that the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans, so he was 7 years in building it. Now let's back up a bit. From Solomon's time, the previous 100 years was a time when the sanctuary in Israel had been torn apart. Going from the date of the death of Eli, the priest, the high priest, all the way through Samuel's judgeship, all the way through the rule of King Saul, all the way through the rule of David, the Ark of the Covenant was separated from the tabernacle. During that century of no central sanctuary, the people were permitted to offer sacrifices at high places, at local holy mountains. It was similar to what the patriarchs did when they were brought into this land that God had promised Abram, and they would build an altar at the various oases. Wherever they dug a well, they would build an altar and worship the Lord. So they would sacrifice during these 100 years of no central sanctuary at a high place. Samuel did it, 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 12 through 13. There are many records of these high places. We saw one in 1 Kings chapter 3. Where Solomon and the people loved the Lord, but they sacrificed at these high places because there was no central sanctuary. 1 Kings 3, verses 2 and 3. After the temple was built, this kind of high place worship was no longer acceptable because now God had a house where he dwelt. And so we read such in the story of King Asa, 1 Kings 15, 14, that he did right in the eyes of the Lord, except he didn't remove all the high places. And those high places then became stumbling blocks to the children of Israel. The rending or the tearing of the tabernacle was similar to the rending or the tearing of an animal that was to be sacrificed on the brazen altar. It was a picture of death. And then the building of this temple by Solomon is like a picture of the resurrection. What Israel experienced under God's judgment that was past 100 years was kind of a death. And under his grace, this building of the temple was kind of a resurrection. The temple would be a glorified tabernacle. It would be a resurrected body, if you will. Now, it was the right time for Solomon to build a house, and he was also the right man. David, the father, wanted to build a house for Yahweh. But he was neither the right man, nor was it the right time. Look at chapter 5 of Kings, verse 3. In this letter to Hiram, Solomon writes, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." That's even a picture of Christ on the throne waiting till all the enemies were under his feet. But David couldn't do it. He was a man of blood. He was a man of war. Blood was on his hands. God said, "No, David, you may not build my house. Someone else will." But now it's the right time, and Solomon was the right man. Look at chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest," or peace, "on every side." Noah means rest. And when he built the ark and then God destroyed the wicked on the earth, there was rest that came into the cosmos, into the universe, the world. Well, Solomon, whose name means peace, from Shalom. "Now there is peace and rest on every side, neither adversary nor evil occurrence." Verse 5, "And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name." So Solomon wasn't egotistically saying, "Well, I'm going to do it now." No, it was according to God's word, God's plan. And so it was the right time. He was the right man. But you'll notice in our text, chapter 6, verse 1, that God doesn't mark the right time simply from Solomon's reign, but he marks it also from Israel's exodus from Egypt. 480 years after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, the narrator explicitly connects the Exodus and the temple. That would imply that Yahweh's purpose in bringing this people out of slavery, marrying them there at Mount Sinai, the marriage covenant being the Ten Commandments, taking them, incorporating them as a nation, incorporating them as his bride, that whole purpose of bringing Israel out of with the Exodus was to bring them into this land that was promised to Abraham at a new Sinai that would be set up in Jerusalem. Here, this temple where the Lord would dwell, the glory cloud would come down like it did on Mount Sinai. It was the right time to reunite the ark and the sanctuary because there had been a change of priesthood. And a change of priesthood necessitates a change of law. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there's also a change of the law." That was speaking of Christ. But this change that took place in this time looked forward to that change. There was a gradual change taking place in the Aaronic priesthood during the 100 years between the time when the Ark of the Covenant was stolen, not stolen, but captured by the Philistines and removed from the tabernacle, and that tabernacle was desolated by the Philistines. There was a change in the priesthood from that time until the Ark's re-enthronement in this temple that Solomon built. The day that the ark was captured by the Philistines, God killed the high priest Eli. He fell off his seat backwards and broke his neck. His two sons, who used the ark like a magic charm and carried it into battle, Hophni and Phinehas, died in battle. God had swore to Eli before that day. He had warned Eli because of the abominations that his sons were doing and that Eli had not corrected them and dealt with them. God had swore that the line of Eli, the line of Aaron's son Ithamar, would no longer serve as high priests. That's in 1 Samuel 4, verses 11 through 18. And so Eli died on that day. The two sons died on that day. The ark's captured by the Philistines. There's a separation. One of his sons, Eli's sons, was married and had a wife who delivered that day. And as she delivered a child, she called out the word Ichabod. The glory has departed. It was the glory of the Lord had departed. God had deserted the house. The ark was taken. Well, going on in the story, then Saul comes to be king, and Saul was now chasing David around in his hatred, and in demonic fury, he slew all the priests at Nob at one time, including Eli's grandson, Ahimelech. But Ahimelech had a son whose name was Abiathar. You ought to remember that name. We've come across him in chapter 1 and 2 of Kings. Abiathar, though, escaped to David, and that story is in 1 Samuel 22, verses 11 through 20. And he served with David. There was also another man who was priest at that time, Zadok. They served together with David. But when it was time for David to transfer the throne, Abiathar conspired against Solomon. And Solomon deposed him from being high priest, and that story is there in 1 Kings 2, verses 26 and 27, and then there were none. No more of Eli's line. This left Zadok, who was from Eleazar's line, Eleazar, another son of Aaron. They now were the sole high priest. There was a change of priesthood gradually over those 100 years according to the word of the Lord. And with the change of priesthood, there was the shift from the torn and no central sanctuary to the temple. In polity, there was a shift from judges and seers like Eli and Samuel to kings and prophets like Saul, David, Solomon, Nathan, Gad, and these different prophets who spoke to them. In the kingdom, there was now a small professional army under Solomon's reign that protects the king and serves as a buffer against the attack while the militia is called up. To support the legitimate needs of the palace and king, there's a system of taxation. And the nation is now divided up into 12 administrative districts. We saw that last week in chapter 4, not 12 tribal territories. All of this gradually came into place, a divine change of priesthood, a necessary change of law. And if we put all this together, it indicates that God refused to put the ark back into the house until the line of Eli was out of the way. And the transition to the new priesthood was completed. The right time had come. And this all points to Jesus Christ, Hebrews 7:12. With a change of priesthood, there necessitates a change of law. And Jesus didn't come in the Aaronic line. He wasn't a Levitical priest. He was of a different tribe, the tribe of Judah. But he was after the order of Melchizedek, king priest. And there was a change of law. But here's an application for you and I. I trust that as we look at this big picture, God looks at it from 480 years from the Exodus till now. Or this century, 100 years from when the ark was removed and torn away from the tabernacle till it's re-enthroned in the temple. When we look at this big picture of God's right time, it ought to help us to learn patience. We ought to be able to learn all the more looking at these big pictures and getting these big scope of what God's doing, but we ought to be able to trust Yahweh. Solomon wrote at the end of his life, "To everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, and he alone makes everything beautiful in its time." We tend to want to do it in our time, or we want to rush the time. We think of time often as an enemy. Time is fleeting by. Time is a gift from God, and we don't need to be frantic, and we shouldn't panic. God has put eternity in our hearts, the scripture reads. And we need to learn to wait on the Lord, as we read there in Psalm 27, and trust him and be faithful. God will make everything beautiful in its right time. But moving on in the story, in verses 2 through 10, we come to the second point. And the second point is really about the outside of the house, the exterior. Later in verses 14 through 35, we have a description of the interior, the inside of the building. But here we've got the exterior. The tabernacle was glorious, but Solomon built a more glorious house. So we've got this description in verses 2 through 10 of the exterior. And by the way, back over in verse 36, you have kind of this bookend, another description of the exterior. He built the inner court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. But we have the stone structure. In many respects, the temple and the tabernacle share the same multiple dimensions of meaning and symbolism, but the temple is no mere restoration of the tabernacle. Obviously, we're dealing now with a permanent building with foundations, not a tent that you can pull up and move around. Israel was no longer pilgrims moving their way to the Promised Land. Israel is no longer fighting wars, moving about. Israel is now settled with rest, and now they have a permanent house for God's name. There's rest from the enemies. The terminology differs between these two structures, these two sanctuaries, tabernacle and temple. The three areas of the tabernacle were the courtyard, holy place, and the most holy place. Only one time in 1 Kings chapter 6 is the phrase most holy place even used. That's verse 16. And there's no reference to a courtyard until verse 36, which kind of obscurely describes an inner court. In place of tent terminology, 1 Kings describes three sections of the temple as the porch. The New King James uses the word vestibule in verse 3, but it was the porch. And then there was the nave, or the palace, verse 3. That's described as the sanctuary there in the New King James. And then there was the inner sanctuary in verse 23. The temple is far larger than the tabernacle was. The tabernacle, it's not here in this text, but over in Exodus and other places, it was 10 cubits wide by 30 cubits long. Now, cubit, and in fact, in various places in Scripture, it says they use the old cubit or this cubit. There were various measurements for the cubit, but somewhere between 15 to 18 inches per cubit. But it was 10 cubits, the tabernacle, the tent was 10 wide, 30 long. The temple is 60 cubits long. Twice as long. It's 20 wide, twice as wide. It's 30 high. It's not just double in size. When you compute out the area, it's quite a bit larger than double. In the tabernacle, the most holy place was a cube. The most holy place, the Holy of Holies, it was a cube that was 10 cubits per side. But we read here in verse 20 of our text that the inner sanctuary, the most holy place of the temple, 20 cubits per side, height, depth, width. Someone looking at the tabernacle from the outside, if we were to go outside the building, look from the outside, they would look at the tabernacle, that tent, and all they would see is basically goat hair covering. Maybe some planks, but goat hair covering. But the glory of the temple is obvious to everyone from the outside. It's just majestic. It's huge. On three sides of the temple, Solomon constructed three-storied storerooms, and the word is chambers here in our text. These were connected in such a way so as not to protrude into the inner sanctuary. So it wasn't that you had an inside exit to go out into those storerooms. The storerooms were all accessed from the outside, but they surrounded three sides of that temple building, the holy place. Three stories, and they were called storerooms. Do you remember the story in Malachi? Malachi, the people were not being faithful and bringing the tithes and offerings to the storehouse. That'd be these store chambers that were along the sides and the back side of the temple. Don't bring the tithes and the offerings, and so the Levites weren't offering sacrifices. Everything was falling apart in Malachi's day. That wasn't Solomon's temple. That was a rebuilt temple. But the same idea. So here he had these storerooms, these chambers where the people were to bring their tithes and their offerings, and they would be stored in these rooms, three stories high. This building was not only big, but it was constructed of massive stones. Look at chapter 5, verse 17. The king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. And if you look at verse 7 of our text, these stones were quarried in such a masterful way that when the temple was being built, it was built with stone finished at the quarry so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That's phenomenal. It's like a jigsaw puzzle, but not trying to find the parts and pieces, but it fits together so intricately, so tightly. I know they sell kit homes today and various things. I'm not real familiar with how tightly those things fit, but I do believe you would still hear circular saws and various things going on even in a kit home. Nothing like that. These stones were masterfully quarried, they're brought, they're put into place, and they all fit tightly together. Interestingly enough, Paul says in Ephesians, that's how we're being fitted together in this dwelling place of God. In another analogy, and he mixes metaphors, he talks about the body being knit together tightly. Masterful work, massive stones, all done at the quarry and put together there on site on the Mount Zion. The tabernacle, the tent, had this bronze laver, a washbowl, a sink where they could wash the sacrifices, the animals and so forth, and the priests could wash their hands. But in chapter 7, we read that they didn't have a bronze laver. Solomon had a bronze sea that was held up on four, I believe it was elephants, facing outward. And not only that, there were 10 other water stands. And that's in chapter 7, verses 23 through 39. We'll get to that next week, Lord willing. On either side of the temple, the doors, they had two huge bronze pillars. Massive pillars, and they even had names, Joachim and Boaz, there in chapter 7, verses 15 through 22. The tabernacle was glorious. It was a glorious place when you read about it in Exodus. It was a great tent to go moving around where God would dwell and move his people, but the temple was more glorious indeed, this house where Yahweh's name. With the building of the temple, Israel moves from glory to greater glory, and that's a picture of our life in Christ. That's a picture of the church, corporate, and of each individual saint. We're moving from glory unto glory, sanctified daily, the work of God's grace in us, dying more to sin, living unto righteousness until that eternal day when we're changed completely. In this way, Solomon's temple reaches toward the resurrection. Paul picks this terminology up. You might want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. But Saul picks up this whole idea again of the tent tabernacle terminology and combines it with the temple terminology. And while Solomon's temple leans and leads us to thinking of the resurrection, Paul says, while in our fleshly body, we're in tents. But we long to cast off these temporary vestments in order to be clothed with a permanent house of the resurrection body. And this body house of which we've been promised, God says, here, I'll give you a down payment, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. It's the Holy Spirit of God who's a guarantee that the tent will be exchanged for a glorious temple. That this body of dust, this laden body of sin, who will deliver me from this, Paul says, it will be changed into a glorious resurrected body. A permanent structure, and we shall ever be with the Lord. Well, going back to the story of this building of this wonderful temple, all of a sudden, right in the middle of the story of the construction account, there's this divine newsflash, interruption, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, and Yahweh repeats his promises. It's very repetitive here in verses 11 through 13, kind of like Deuteronomy, where God repeats himself and says, remember, remember, remember. Well, here he repeats his promises. And the promise is, verse 13, that I will dwell among the children of Israel and I will not forsake my people Israel. That's a nice repetitive promise. But, as I say there in point 3, Yahweh makes it very clear with this newsflash that his presence is not automatic because a temple's being built. Permanent building does not mean automatic presence. We can make an application to us. We've had the privilege of having a building almost, dwelling in it for about a year or so. But we need to always be reminded that permanent building doesn't mean automatic divine blessing and presence of God. There are many beautiful buildings throughout this land and over in Europe, great cathedrals. Oh, they're permanent buildings. They've survived world wars. But there's no presence of God. And so God, Yahweh, makes this statement to Solomon. He reiterates the promise, but it's conditional. Verse 12, concerning this temple which you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you which I spoke to your father David. If the king does this, God won't leave it. But if the king permits Israel to turn the temple into a den of thieves, Yahweh threatens to abandon the house and leave it to be desolated, just like he left the tabernacle 100 years earlier to be desolated, and the tabernacle was torn apart. And so he reminds Solomon of that. In verse 12 there, what's really interesting is the verbs in verse 12, they're not second person plurals. It's not y'all. He's not speaking to Israel, but it's you singular. You, Solomon. If you, Solomon, walk in my statutes, if you, Solomon, execute my judgments, if you, Solomon, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform. Now that's a change. That the Lord's presence among his people and his house depends on the conduct of the king in particular. That's a change, a key difference between the Mosaic and Davidic phases of Israel's history. Because under Torah, Yahweh's presence was contingent on Israel's faithfulness. And here God stresses under the Davidic system that his presence hinges on the faithfulness of Israel's king. And really pronounces headship again, covenant headship. Now, certainly, the people's faithfulness is key also. We learn many years later in the history of the kings that there was a faithful King Josiah, and he was unable to undo generations of unfaithful idolatry. But we ought to take an application from this covenant headship. King Solomon. As goes the head, so goes the body. As goes the leader, so goes the people. As goes the husband, so goes the marriage. As goes the father, so goes the family. As goes the leaders of the church, so goes the body, and so forth. And we need to remember, permanent structure doesn't mean automatic presence. And yet, with that in mind, still God makes this promise. That was a promise he made to David. And it's the Davidic covenant that's the basis for the salvation of humanity. The basis is not Solomon's obedience. Because if the basis of salvation was Solomon's obedience, Israel was toast. Right? And that could be, you could put any man's name in there. If it's based on my obedience, then we've got problems in the church, in the family, in the marriage. But that Davidic covenant still makes the promise the basis of the salvation of humanity. What the law cannot achieve, the Davidic promise ultimately brings to pass, for the church doesn't serve an earthly king who sins and fails. We serve a king who obeys and guards all the commandments of the Lord, who secures his perpetual presence among his people. And because of Yahweh's faithfulness to Abraham and David, from now to the very last day, the world will always have a paradise, a holy mountain, a bride and a body, a sanctuary where the triune God dwells in the Spirit here on earth. And that brings us to this final point. And we're not going to go all the way through this one this morning. But types and symbols of the inner sanctuary. And actually to the whole temple structure, courtyard, porch included. But here in verses 14 through 35, we particularly have a description of the inside of the building proper. The inside of God's house. But before we get to that, just a little bit on symbolism and types, imagery. The New Testament writers use words in both figurative and literal senses, and they often do not explain which they mean in any particular context. We don't have them often say, okay, now I'm going to talk to you figuratively about the temple here, okay, guys? So we're all on the same. No, he just starts talking about it. writing about it. And the temple, for instance, if we use the word temple from the New Testament, there may be a reference to a specific building located in one place and one time, but simultaneously there could be meanings there of the divine human traffic that goes on in that place. Because really, no building becomes a temple. Not even the stone structure, golden laid structure that Solomon built becomes a temple without this traffic of God and humans. That's what makes it a temple. There's a dwelling there of God and people. So you can't separate the traffic away from the place. But sometimes in this literal and figurative sense in the New Testament, we don't always see clearly what is being mentioned or spoken of. Not only is it often impossible to distinguish between literal and figurative meanings, but Scripture often makes it impossible to distinguish images neatly from one another. Paul's great at this. We call it mixing your metaphors. In our New Testament reading, Paul mixed metaphors. He mixed the metaphor of the body there in Ephesians 2, and then he goes right from talking about the body to talking about a building, a house, a dwelling place, a temple. And he mixes metaphors. And often we see this in the Scripture. You can't always distinguish between the various images being made, as well as the literal and the figurative meanings. The Temple of Solomon has multiple dimensions of significance, none of which could be isolated and say, this is what the temple means. This is what that means there in the structure. I mean, we are talking about the Creator of the entire universe, whose mind is unfathomable, it's unsearchable, the wisdom of God, who has given us a book that, yes, it's not being added to or taken away from, but it's a living word. We can't just sit down and say, one-to-one corresponds, paint by number, this means that. God has integrated all these wonderful truths in things like the temple for us to learn about him and learn of his relationship to us. And this especially comes true when we attempt to move from the temple to ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church. So we should make every effort to leave these layers of meaning undisturbed, not trying to separate them out, but they're just layered, 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 packed, 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 full and rich of meaning. We won't exhaust this. We can't exhaust. Sacred architecture is one of the Bible's chief idioms for revealing the character of the church. Now, we have many passages in the Scripture of sacred architecture. In Exodus chapter 4, you have a long passage, in fact, a lot of Exodus, the second half, deals with the architecture of the tabernacle and all the furniture and all the making of it. We have a long section here in Kings, the central part of Solomon's life, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8. They go on and on, and 9, about this temple building, this architecture. Law, history, the prophets in Ezekiel 40, it goes on and on about this long description of a temple, a rebuilt temple, a visionary temple that Ezekiel sees there in captivity. And in these long accounts, it is often given with numbing detail. All these dimensions, and this is that. And, what does all this mean? You know, many of these details are obscure. Many are given, or they are given unfamiliar connotations with using familiar terms. We don't make all sense of it. Few of Israel's sanctuaries could be constructed architecturally today from the biblical record alone. I know there are some who think they can. And I know some have got pictures and diagrams and they think they've got it all figured out. But the Scripture doesn't give us that kind of exacting record, even though we have exacting detail. That's not the point. These biblical sanctuaries that we read of throughout the Scripture are, we could say, verbal sanctuaries. These texts, these words are given to the church not to rebuild a temple, a building, but to edify the temple, the body of Christ. mixed metaphors again there, didn't we? That's what they're given for, and we're to grow in the richness of this. Well, let's look at the first one here mentioned. The sanctuary is God's house. And actually, we could have put a period right there because that's the first thing. It's a house. It's a house symbolizing heaven and earth. That's the rest of that point A. But it's a house. Now, that word house is actually used quite a bit in chapter 6. Many of the times where the word temple occurs here in chapter 6, it's actually the word house. A house for Yahweh's name. A house for God. The innermost holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the ark was, that was the palace. The palace. He sat enthroned upon the wings of the cherubim with his feet resting on what we call the mercy seat. The next room out, the holy place, was the living area. Your living area has furniture. It had furniture. It has a lamp to give light. It has a dinner table with bread. It has incense, a platform of incense there to make the house smell nice. You know, in that day and age, animals and humans lived pretty close together, and certainly in that tabernacle temple setting, they were very close together with a lot of animal sacrifices going on. You want the house to smell nice. We use potpourri, we use candles and scent sprays. They had incense burning. They used incense a lot in those days. So you have the palace, you have the living area, and outside these chambers, what we might call the porch or the courtyard, that was the kitchen area. And you know from history that houses before the electric and gas ranges, they would often have a kitchen area isolated outside the main quarters of the house, or even in a separate building for various reasons. And so outside these rooms was the kitchen, where the animals were slaughtered and gutted and skinned and washed in the sink in the laver and cooked on the altar. The sanctuary was a house for God, as it were, here on earth. But the Bible tells us that the tabernacle temple and its courtyard symbolized the heavens and the earth, God's dwelling places. Now we know that God cannot be contained in heaven or the highest heavens. We know that there was God before there was heavens and earth. In the beginning, when he created time, he created heavens and earth. But he chooses to dwell in heaven and earth, and so these are his dwelling places. And Jesus says in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, and this is in Isaiah, and you can find it in Acts 7 and many places, but heaven is called God's throne and earth his footstool. And this principle or truth is set out in two ways in the sanctuaries. First, the heavenly throne was pictured by the inner sanctuary and the winged cherubim, because we're told that's what we see in the real throne room in heaven, as Isaiah saw it and as John saw it. So we got this heavenly throne pictured by the inner sanctuary, the winged cherubim, and the mercy seat lid has to do with earth. It has to do with humanity. That's where atonement must be made. That's where blood must be sprinkled. That's not because heaven's defiled. That's because earth's defiled, because of man's sin. And then, secondly, this whole tabernacle is a model of heaven. Turn over to Hebrews 8:5. Hebrews 8:5. The whole tabernacle, the whole temple was a model of heaven. Hebrews 8:5 says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." You know why there's such exacting, one reason there's such exacting detail, numbing detail of all these sanctuaries of Israel? It's because it was imaging the true. It was imaging the real tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. And therefore, you just don't haphazardly put things together. That's why stones are quarried out at the quarry and they fit together exactly without use of tool. This is after something that's much bigger than us. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 23 and following, it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven," the copies are the tabernacle, the copies, the temple and everything in it, "that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than blood of bulls, goats, and so forth." So Christ enters the holy place with his own blood, with his own atonement. So the whole structure is a model of heaven. The temple was a heavenly model. The temple wasn't made up of human plans. Now we know God gave Moses the plans for the tent tabernacle. But what about Solomon and this temple? How did he decide to do that? Well, back in our text in 1 Kings 6, and in the very last verse of that chapter, it says that he was building there and he finished it all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And if you turn over to 1 Chronicles 28, and this is the last scripture we'll look at. 1 Chronicles 28. Remember David? He wanted to build a house for God. God said no. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and made preparations to build it." He wanted to unite the ark back with the whole tabernacle temple structure. God said no. God did allow David to build a special tent for the ark of the covenant, and he moved it up to Mount Zion. And he built a special singing service there and wrote the Psalms and instituted the Levites and the sons of Asaph. But he was not allowed to build this temple. Now we read on in Chronicles 28 there, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and treasuries for the dedicated offerings, and for the division of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh, for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. And then in verse 19 of 1 Chronicles 28, "All this, said David, the Lord, the Yahweh, made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans." This wasn't on a whim. This wasn't Solomon's grandiose idea. This was divine. This was divine. The most holy place was a model of the highest heavens, with the firmament or the earthly heavens pictured in the holy place, and the earth pictured in the courtyard or porch. The sanctuary is God's house, symbolizing heaven and earth where God dwells. It symbolizes, my friends, Emmanuel. It symbolizes heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It symbolizes God with us. And he'll never leave us nor forsake us because his promises are yea and amen. Father, we thank you as we begin to glimpse into this glorious structure of old and we see how it pictures what you're doing today in our life and what you've been doing in the life of your people from the beginning of time till the last day. Lord, give us a glimpse, an understanding, a greater appreciation of your work, of your time, of the plans, the details. Lord, make us glorious. Transform us by your word and by your work in us, by your Spirit in us, by the word written to us. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen.